This morning there are three short readings where God gives his own words. Firstly, in Exodus 34, where God reveals himself, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And then later, as God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah, in those days, people will no longer say, the parents have grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. And the words of Christ in Luke chapter 6, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven.
Thanks, John. Good morning, church. For those of you I haven't met, my name is Sarah, and I'm on the pastoral staff team here at Kerry. And it's my pleasure to bring you the message today. I just wanted to say thanks to Pete and Fiona and Wayne and Andy for those segments this morning. God works beautifully sometimes, and I just really feel like what we've already spoken about this morning fits really well with the theme that we're going to talk about today. So there's an old story about a young woman. And every time she cooks a ham, she cuts the end off before she puts it in the oven. And then one day her husband says to her, honey, why do you cut the end off the ham? And she goes, well, I don't know. That's just what my mum used to do. And he goes, well, let's ring your mum. I want to know why. And so she rings her mum and she says, hey, mum, why do you cut the end off the ham? And mum said, well, because that's what your grandma used to do. And the young woman says, okay, well, let's do a group call and we'll ring grandma right now. And so they ring grandma. Hello, answers grandma. Hey, grandma, why did you used to cut the end off the ham before you cooked it? And she goes, well, honey, when I used to cook a ham when you were young, our ovens weren't very big, so that was the only way we could fit the ham in the oven. Two generations later, they're still cutting the end off the ham. Why? Because that's what they saw. There would be things that you do in your life right now that are a result of what your parents did, which are a result of what their parents did, that may even be a result of what their parents did. Now, if you think about family traditions around Christmas or special occasions, think about a song that maybe you sing to your kids because your mum sang it to you. There are probably countless behaviours that are just beautiful in your life that are a result of what you saw and of what you experienced growing up. But if the good is true, then the bad is probably in there too. There are probably plenty of bad behaviours or habits that you have as a result of what your parents did, which may be a result of what their parents did. Some of these habits and behaviours you may be aware of, others you may not be. But the reality is that our present is shaped by our past. Who we are is shaped by where you've come from. There is a direct cause and effect relationship between your family of origin, the culture you were born into, the socioeconomic upbringing that you had, key events from your childhood and adolescence, you know, everything from trauma, maybe the death of a parent, divorce, abuse, to great things. You know, maybe you were born into a Jesus-following family. Maybe you have great memories from school or holidays. There is a direct line of sight from our past to our present, from where we came from to where we are. But the biggest single influence is our family of origin, not just mum and dad, brother and sister, but this is your entire extended family, going back 3 to 4 generations. There is both scriptural and scientific evidence for that time frame, for the 3 to 4 generations. And there's actually a study called epigenetics, and the idea behind the study is that your genetic code is shaped in part by the environment that you grow up in, meaning you are not just the byproduct of the genes from your parents and grandparents, but your genes are also shaped by your family experience, like whether you grew up in wealth or poverty, if you experienced trauma or not. You are shaped at a genetic level by your environment. Now, what's more, there are studies that show that these changes made to the code at a genetic level are passed down to future generations. And unfortunately, as we go into adulthood, we are often blinded or even in denial to the ways in which we have been shaped by our past. And until we see the ways that we have been shaped by our past, we will unintentionally mirror and mimic the patterns of our family of origin and our culture, for better or for worse. And as you can imagine, this has a profound implication for our following of Jesus. You know, because emotional health and spirituality are interconnected and joined at the hip. Our emotional health affects our ability to love Christ and others. So it's important that we become self-aware in the area of our behaviours that have been shaped by our past, and where necessary, we engage ways to grow, heal, and deal with habits and behaviours that may have a detrimental effect on us and those around us. So, one of the best things we can do for our emotional, mental, and spiritual health is to identify the patterns that we have inherited from our family of origin, from our culture, and we have to identify where they are out of sync with the ways of Jesus and break those patterns in order to go forward in our discipleship with Jesus. Now, some of you may have some objections about doing this. Your objection might be one of the following. Firstly, you might be thinking, isn't it bad to revisit the past? You know, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm forgiven, shouldn't I just move on? You know, forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward to what's ahead. Well, a lot of us actually just can't forget our past. It's like a ghost that just doesn't go away, and so we have to deal with it in order to move on. Secondly, you might go, well, I don't think it's bad to revisit the past. I just don't think I have to. You know, my family of origin is fantastic. And you might think that you come from a long line of awesome, and that is great. But no matter how awesome it is, at some level, every family is dysfunctional. Every one of us walks into adulthood with some emotional baggage from our family of origin. And the thing that can cripple me as a parent is that no matter how hard I try, I know I will mess up my children. I will hurt them and I will shape them in ways that are contrary to the ways of Jesus. Now, hopefully I have also passed on a lot of good, and hopefully it's been more good than bad, and hopefully more blessing than sin, but I'm well aware that I am not perfect. I am a work in progress, and so are you. And we will make mistakes along the way. But one of the best things that we can do for our kids is to identify all the good from your family line. Cut out anything that is bad or out of alignment with the ways of Jesus. Hopefully add in some more good and hopefully move the family's legacy in the right direction. Now, the third objection you may have is maybe you just don't feel up for it because actually you don't come from a good family and it's a can of worms and you just don't feel like going there. And that's okay. This is a safe space and, you know, if you want to just sit this one out or watch from a distance, that is okay. Just realize that if you don't deal with your past, it will not go away. It will just go underneath the surface, and you'll probably end up covering it with distractions like too much work, too much school, too much play, maybe alcohol, drugs, Netflix, whatever your thing is. And you're likely to spend your life managing symptoms because you haven't dealt with the root cause. So go on this journey when you are ready. But if you are tired of symptom management, then you're probably ready for the next step. So let's take a look at what the Bible says about family sin patterns or generational sin. We're going to start in Genesis. So Genesis 12, 1 to 4. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your native country, your relatives and your father's family. So abandon your family of origin and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. That is, I'll start a new family line with you. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham departed as the Lord had instructed. So in this story, God calls this guy, Abraham, that we know nothing about, to carry the blessing to all of the world. And Abraham leaves everything, his family of origin, his wealth, everything he has to follow God's call on his life. He is an amazing man of faith. But that does not mean that he had it all together. Genesis 12, 10 to 19 goes, now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. And before you think, oh, what a sweetheart. Nope, he's buttering her up. Watch this. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake. It's being a little bit manipulative here, I believe. And my life will be spared because of you. Do you see how dysfunctional this relationship is? If you really look at it. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. And today's equivalent is probably like some stocks and some Bitcoin and some property or something. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me, he said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you lie to me and say, she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And you've got to love how well women were treated back in the day and age, hey? Just take her, go, do whatever you want. So, in the story, Abraham tells his wife to lie about the true nature of their relationship, which puts her at risk, in order to cover his own butt and make some money. Nice guy, the father of faith. But that's just the beginning. Turn to chapter 20, verses 1 to 2. So we're fast-forwarding a few years down the road, now renamed Abraham and Sarah. We see God has been at work in this family. It says, now Abraham moved on from there into the region of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Now the story goes on that Abimelech has a dream and God basically says, don't you touch Sarah and all this stuff. And then it goes on. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done. And the story goes on. Now notice that the exact same thing happens again. Meaning what? Meaning this isn't a one-time slip-up. This is deep, ingrained, ongoing sin in Abraham's life. And we'll see that it's passed down from father to son from one generation to the next. So let's turn over to chapter 26. Abraham has two sons, but they're from two different mothers, and that's a whole other story. And they don't get along because Isaac is the favorite son. So chapter 26, verse 1, we read a story about Abraham's son years later. Now there is a famine in the land. Now, don't know if you have a bit of deja vu here. Besides the previous famine in Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. We're in the same location. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." "Thanks, Dad. What a great idea." Because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac having a really good time with his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife, I hope. Why did you say she is my sister?" Now Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." And the story goes on. Notice, Isaac does the same thing, the exact same thing as his father, in the exact same city with the exact same king. It's almost like there are children who repeat the same mistakes as their parents. Can you imagine that? How silly. I would never do anything like that. It's passed down to the next generation from father to son to grandson. Turn over to chapter 27. Isaac also has two sons, but twins, Jacob and Esau, and they don't get along at all because Jacob is the favorite of his father, Isaac. It's a very long, in-depth story, so let's just read a small portion. Let's pick up in verse 18. It says, "Jacob went to his father and said, 'My father.' 'Yes, my son,' he answered. 'Who is it?' Now, Isaac at this time was very elderly and he was blind. So Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn.' A blatant lie. 'I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing.'" Now, he is also manipulating his dad. "Now, Isaac asked his son, 'How did you find it so quickly, my son?'" Now, notice the spiritualized crap right here. Sorry for using that word, that was bad. "'The Lord your God gave me success,' he said." And the story goes on, and Jacob lies straight to his dad's face. And this lie, if you know the story, is the first of many. Now, Jacob essentially becomes a con man. His name in Hebrew essentially means liar, a thief, a cheat. He's a con man. And my point here is that this generational sin, not only does it live on, but it's getting worse. It's not getting better. And it even lives on in Jacob's children, and now we are on to generation number 4. So chapter 37, last story. And Jacob has not two sons, he has 12, not from two women, but 4. See, it's getting worse, not better. And he also has a favorite son by the name of Joseph. And it reads, "This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the son of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them." He was being a bit of a tattletale, nothing really new there. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When the brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him." Let's skip all the way down to verse 31. "Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said," here we go, another blatant lie to dad's face, "'We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe.' He recognized it and said, 'It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn into pieces.'" Do you see the irony here? The con man is being conned. The player has been played. The liar is lied to by his own children. "Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. 'I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave.' So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar. So Joseph is actually alive, but he's not well, and he was sold into slavery by the other brothers. Are you starting to see a pattern emerge? In Abraham, and then in Isaac, and then in Jacob, and then in Joseph and his brothers, over four generations. And we see at least four generational sins here. So firstly, Abraham lies about his wife. Isaac also lies about his wife. Secondly, Jacob lies all over the place and is lied to. His sons lie about a whopper of a family secret that goes undetected of upwards of two decades. Thirdly, we see misogyny and sexual addiction, the way that women are treated all through the story. Now, some of this is the ancient Near East, but part of that is the family. And then fourthly, we see favoritism. Abraham favors Isaac over Ishmael. Isaac favors Jacob over Esau. Jacob favors Joseph. And so out of all of that, of course, we see sibling rivalry. And we're not just talking about the usual sibling rivalry. We're like, really, we're seeing unhealthy, toxic stuff. You know, Ishmael has to go away forever. Jacob steals Esau's inheritance and has to run away in order to survive to another country. Joseph is sold into slavery. Do you see these patterns? Father Abraham had many sons, and they're all really screwed up. It's the new version of the song. Am I right or am I right? And unfortunately, this pattern of generational sin isn't unique to Abraham and his family line. Yep, those four sins in particular are. Maybe you can relate, maybe you don't. But this pattern of father to son, from mother to daughter, one generation to the next, it's not unique at all. It's open to all of humanity. Sin runs in the family like your DNA. The colour of your eyes, the texture of your hair, like that quirky sense of humour you have, it's all in your genetic code. It's passed down from parent to child to grandchild to great-grandchild. Now, even today, we have sayings like father like son, like mother like daughter, like the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Even in Australia, we talk like we know this is true. In high school, we vow, I am never going to be like my mother, or I'm never going to be like my father, or I'm never going to be like my auntie or whoever. And then as you hit 25, 30, 35, you start to see those exact same patterns surfacing in your own life, and you think, oh, what the heck? Some of us just can't escape our last name. But there is good news. You can break free from sin that goes back for generations. That's the good news. It really is gospel. You can break free from sin that goes back for generations. You see, the baseline emotion of God towards you is one of mercy. It's the heart posture of a father or a mother to a child. There is mercy waiting for you. You can break free from sin that goes back to your mother, your father, your grandmother, your grandfather, even further back than that. Now, when I say sin, we need to consider sin from at least three different postures. So firstly, sin done by you. Now, this is the sin that creates shame or guilt or regret or addiction, or that it's the aftermath of your own. Oh my goodness, what was I thinking when I did that? But not just that, also sin done to you. Abuse, betrayal, divorce, the affair, whatever it was that created emotional pain, insecurity, confusion, anger, bitterness, rage. And not only that, but also sin done around you. Not done by you or to you, but around you, in your family of origin, in your culture, in your country, in your day and age and generation, that you know was creating some kind of trauma in your life. Lies that you started to believe about the truth and reality and things like that. Think about sin from at least these three postures: done by you, done to you, and done around you. All of that can be broken, no matter what it was. No matter what it was, all of it. all of it can be broken in the mercy and the power of the living God. Your past has shaped your present, but it does not have to determine your future. So how do we begin to go on this journey? Well, the first step, I believe, is just to identify the generational sin in your family and in your own life. And for some of us, that's going to be really easy, but for a lot of you, it's going to take a little while. And the basic idea is just that you can't change what you don't see. You can't change or grow and mature out of the things that you're blind to, numb to, indifferent about, or that you don't even see in your own family line or in your own life. Now, to do this, on Wednesday, I'm going to take you through how to make your own genogram. Now, a genogram is a visual map of your family tree, and it's used to identify patterns in your family line, both good and bad. And through that exercise, my hope is that you will have many aha moments where the Holy Spirit helps you to see what's been going on so that you can begin to understand what's going on for you. The second part in your journey is to make sure you have a community around you to process with. As you start to unpack stuff, you need a community around you to pray with you, to stand with you, to support you, because it can be really tricky. It's a really tricky space to walk through, and you don't want to do it alone. Now, we encourage you to get into a triad. Maybe you have a connect group. That's awesome. For this process, you need Jesus and you need community. And then thirdly, if you don't already have a counselor or a psychologist, I highly encourage you to get one. Now, the times where I have engaged in professional therapy, I have had massive breakthroughs with many issues that are rooted in my past. Now, I know you must be thinking, what, you've already been to a counselor, Sarah, but you're still so messed up. Yes, I am. But just think about what that would look like if I hadn't already had therapy, okay? We are all a work in progress, and we need to extend ourselves a whole heap of grace and compassion. And we also need to make use of resources that can help us to be the best disciples of Jesus. So don't go on this journey alone. The odds are that you may open up a can of worms as you begin to unpack this, and you may open yourself up to the enemy and to lies. And so you need Jesus, you need community, and you could probably use the skills of a professional to help you navigate it well. Dealing with your past can be challenging. It can be painful. But hard isn't necessarily bad. It can also bring you freedom and bring an end to generational sin patterns. It can stop with you. You are writing the history books of the future generations. We're not going to be perfect, but my prayer is that we leave the next generations a little bit better than what has been. Let's pray, church. Father, as we contemplate whether we are going to take a step forward and choose to deal with our past, I pray that our church will choose to do the hard yards for the sake of their own freedom, but also the freedom of generations to come. May we choose to do it within community and not struggle on our own. And Lord, may we not be too proud to seek professional help. As we unpack family sin patterns, may it lead us to a place of compassion for our families rather than judgment or contempt. Soften our hearts with compassion for those around us, for those who have done wrong to us or to those around us, knowing that justice belongs to you. And Father, for those who have found themselves repeating the sins of their parents or family, would you help them to identify it, repent of it, and offer themselves compassion, grace, and forgiveness just as you so freely do. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, for the healing that you have to offer. Amen. Church, we're going to worship God in this moment. So would you stand to your feet? Let's worship him together.